Several years ago, and I've been here over eight now, I introduced to you the U-shaped curve. It is a model for how several biblical books are written. And I believe I introduced it with the book of Esther, where Esther was married to the king of Persia, and things were going along pretty good. And then a man comes along named Haman who hated the Jews. And he got the king's ear and there was a terrible plot. And all the Jews were going to be, and we get down here to the bottom of it. And Mordecai, the uncle of Esther, comes and says, you know, you've got to advocate for your people. She goes, if I go before the king and he doesn't want to see me, he'll kill me. He said, you're going to die anyway if Haman's plan comes. And the Lord intervenes. Haman is put to death, Mordecai is elevated, and Esther lives, and you've seen the U-shaped curve. Actually, all of Scripture is a U-shaped curve. As I have it up here, we have creation. We have a perfect world here, in Genesis 1 and 2. The Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve in idyllic conditions. By Genesis 3, we have the fall. We're starting to go down. That goes on. It starts out with a very stable position, and then something or someone happens. The devil comes along in the form of a serpent, and you have sin and death and corruption, and it goes down very rapidly. And that goes throughout pretty much the entire scriptures to Revelation 20, that we have this condition going on, and we're at the bottom of the U. But it doesn't stay there because we have redemption. Beginning in Exodus 20, we have God taking the Israelites out of Egypt, as it mentioned today in Jeremiah. And he gives them the law on Sinai. And he says, you have a way to commune with me through the sacrifices, through the obedience of the first covenant. But they couldn't do it. And throughout the Old Testament, they struggled with that till the end of Malachi. And God says, stop, stop. Your worship is contaminated. You're bringing crippled and diseased animals, you've contaminated this whole thing. And there's a silence before the coming of Messiah, the coming of Christ, which we are going to be starting in just a couple weeks, a cycle on the Advent. And you have in the center of all that, the crucifixion of Jesus is the foundation of our redemption. But we stay fairly close to the bottom of the curve because things are at sort of a balance. Theologians call this already, but not yet. That Christ died for us, but the not yet part comes at the end of the book. Consummation at Revelation chapters 21 and 22, when everything is put to rest and it's brought back up to a new stable condition because death and sin and evil has been defeated. The book of Revelation follows the same pattern. John is on Patmos, and the glorified Christ comes to him. And he says to him, greetings, I got some things I want you to write down. You are going to be an eyewitness of what the future holds for the church and what the future holds for the world. And he takes him in Revelations 2 and 3, and he talks about these churches, the different kinds of churches and the things that they are doing right and they are doing wrong. And then John in chapter 4 is invited into heaven and he sees the throne room of heaven. He sees the one who sits on the throne, the shining light on the throne because no one can see God and live. And he sees the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of the churches, and he sees the Lamb. And it introduces a scroll, the scroll with seven seals. And as the seals are broken, there starts to be judgments on the earth. There's a little interlude where the 144,000, the seal of Israel, are introduced, and then it continues to the trumpets and the bowls. We see and are told Revelation 12 about the eviction of Satan from heaven as he rebelled, started a war, and he loses and he's kicked down. So he creates, he attacks Israel, and he's after the world to condemn it. The introduction of the beast from the sea, the Antichrist. The introduction of the beast from the land, which is the false prophet. We got the majority of the earth dwellers who fall under their deception. They take the mark of the beast on their right hand or their forehead, or they worship the image of the beast, the Antichrist. Things are at the bottom of the low right there. Then the Antichrist, the beast, attacks Babylon, the great prostitute, which is the world system, because he wants the world to be made in his image. And it seems like things are getting pretty bad when he raises this massive army and it's marching on Jerusalem and it gets to the plain of Megiddo. And suddenly it switches to heaven. In chapter 19, you have the wedding feast of the Lamb. Up in heaven, everything is good. On earth, it's not. It's at the worst, at the low point. And then the rider on the white horse comes, and the saints are behind him on white horses, and a sword comes out of his mouth, and he destroys the beast's army. He takes the Antichrist and the false prophet, casts them into the lake of fire, and Satan is bound at the beginning of chapter 20. You have 1,000 years where the devil is bound, that Jesus, the Lamb, the rider on the white horse, and the saints rule the earth for 1,000 years, and then the devil is let loose for a short period of time to deceive the nations, and again they come marching in, and God destroys them with fire, casts the devil away, and you have the white throne judgment, where everyone who is unrepentant, who is rebellious, stands before God and are consigned to the lake of fire. So what could be left? The left is the top. This is the best. This is the promise. Did you notice that every song we sang said, you know, I started here and God came along and he changed my heart and he changed my life. And all of a sudden, even though life has challenges, things are going along, but I've got a future to live for. Do you notice so many Christian songs follow that path? Because they're following a U-shaped curve. Because it only fits because we are looking at the peak of the right-hand side. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what Revelation 20 is all about. And what I've done in the last 5 minutes is I have summarized not only the entire Bible, but the entire book of Revelation. So what took me so long? Why have we been at the year and a half? Why is this sermon 51? Because there is so much detail, so many things that we have gone into. But we get to chapter 21 and John sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending from heaven with God. God is going to dwell right alongside of his saints. You've got all these amazing things that go on here. There's a new heaven and a new earth because the old have passed away. Everything is new. There's a river running down the main street from the throne of heaven. Trees of life along the side bearing crops every month. The radiance of God is shining. There is no sun, there is no moon, only the glory of God. So what possibly more could John see or add to what is going on here? All of this sums up at the end of Revelation chapter 22, and that's where we're headed today. Let's go see. In Revelation 22, verses 12 through 21, John says, look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to eat from the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to them and that person the plagues described in the scroll. And if anyone takes words away from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in the scroll. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Wow. There's something yet to say. In verses 12 and 13, John is recording the words of Jesus himself. It says, look, I am coming soon. Maybe your Bible says, behold. It means pay attention. I've noted before that when we hear repetition in Scripture, God is trying to make a special point. He is saying, this is an important thing. Pay attention to it. Because most of us don't learn if we hear something the first time. We tend to forget it. It goes one ear out the other. But in this passage in chapter 22, six times it mentions that Jesus is going to come. Six times. The conclusion of the matter. Now, soon is not our soon. Not from a human point of view. Soon is, well, lunch is at 12:30 and then the Lions play at 1. Or soon is Thanksgiving is pretty quick. It's only about 10 days away, right? Or we're 6-7 weeks from Christmas and got a lot to do. That's our soon. God's soon is based upon the passing along of the gospel, the word of God. The chance for people to make the right choice before it's too late. Jesus continues, he says, my reward will be with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. Reward. I have seen some people who kind of recoil on that. Like, I'm not doing this for a reward, but it's a very common New Testament theme of reward. Remember the parable of the talent. God gave one guy one, he gave one guy five, one guy ten, and the one that had ten and one that had five went out and invested it and they grew it. The one that had one buried it. He was the unfaithful servant, and they took his talent away and gave it to the one that had ten. God is a God of rewards. And Jesus said rewards are coming. This is all tied into the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5, 10, and 11. Because Paul says all believers are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You're not going to answer for your sins. God is not going to play a low light reel of everything that you did wrong to shame you, because those are forgiven. What he's going to say is, what did you do with your time from the moment that you accepted Christ, you trusted the Lord Jesus, his atoning blood on the cross, and what did you do moving forward? Did you expand the kingdom of God? Did you train up your children? Did you train up your grandchildren? Did you bring them to Sunday school? Did you get involved in the church? Did you get involved in people's lives? Those are the things that he's going to look at. Our hearts, our attitudes, our actions. That's what the rewards are based on. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and look it up. He says it's going to be tested by fire. And the things that are worthless are going to burn up. The things that are valuable, the gold, silver, and precious jewels, are going to last. That's what the reward is going to be based upon. But it's all based on what we have done. Unbelievers likewise are going to be judged on what they have done. But it's a different judgment. It's not the judgment seat of Christ, it's the great white throne. And their reward is they are going to have to own everything they did. Last week in The Chosen, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And you start to see some of the passion come out of him, that he's been a really nice guy and loving and kind, but you can see the wrath of God in his eyes when he's talking to the Pharisees, and he really lets them know that you are leading people astray and you are going to answer for this. There's two ways. Jesus continues, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Does this sound familiar? It should, because in chapter 21, John is telling a vision, and all of a sudden, he who sits on the throne breaks into this, right in the middle, and he says, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That is Yahweh God, the Father, speaking. Here, Jesus in the next chapter identifies the same, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, telling about his divine nature. He is co-equal with God. There are a lot of religions that don't believe that. People down the road, the JWs, don't believe that. They say Jesus is created God. He was clearly, he had a birth. That's what you celebrate at Christmas. No. Jesus predated creation. It says in Hebrews 1, he was there. He made creation along with God, and he is going to be there for the recreation. He is God. When he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, he is before and after as well. He, the triune God, is one. Jesus is God. Amen? Verses 14 and 15, Jesus continues, blessed are those who wash their robes. This is the seventh beatitude. This is the seventh blessing, the final one in the book of Revelation. And he is blessing those who have washed their robes. This is figurative. But in Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus is addressing the church in Sardis, he says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white. You remember that? Soiling their clothes. And you know what the odd thing about this is that when we wash clothes, and I have no experience with this at all other than my hunting clothes, but Mom-in-law and Joni know this very well, is you put clothes in, and it's supposed to come out white, you put in detergent. Our spiritual clothes is washed in the blood of the Lamb. If when I'm hunting and I have to field dress a deer and I get blood on something, it stains, right, Karen? But the blood of Jesus washes our robes. And he says, those who have washed their robes are blessed. Those who have taken from the gift of Christ. Believers who confess their sins. 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that they might have the right to the tree of life. The river flowing, the trees of life, 12 crops a year, once a month. And we have the right to partake of that. How that works out with our glorified body, if that sustains us, we don't know. But we have the right to the tree of life. It's not like, hey, get out of there. That's, what are you doing here? No, it's everyone and saints have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates of the city. Remember in his vision, John saw 12 gates named after the tribes of Israel. And each one had a giant pearl as the gate is, but it's never closed. There's an angel standing there, and I said, I think they're going to be like greeters. They're going to get to know us by name. They're going to, hey, Steve, good to see you, man. In and out of the city of the Lord, we have access to that. And you know, when I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about the nature of rewards, I don't know what that's going to look like. But I think these are two pretty good rewards right here that Jesus is offering us, the tree of life and entrance to the city. Those are pretty big things all by themselves, aren't they? And if that's the only thing you got, you would be pretty blessed. And who knows what the rest of it is going to look like. But then he goes and he changes tone. There's a vivid contrast here to the eternal bliss of the believer. He says, outside, talking about believers going in and out, but there's an outside, are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. We've heard this list before in different ways. And it tells us that there's only two paths. One that goes inside and one that goes outside. The term dogs is explained to us by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:2 when he says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. And he is talking about the Judaizers who's putting so much emphasis on circumcision and following the old covenant. And Paul says, no, they don't have to follow the old covenant. They have to follow the new covenant, which is Christ. And he's saying those who are teaching the old ways and leading them astray, the evildoers are the dogs. And they are going to be outside. Now remember when we were working our way light and darkness through the Pentateuch, and Israel is in an encampment, and they're set up in certain ways, and it talked about those outside the camp. Who was outside the camp? Well, people who committed certain sins were, if they weren't stoned, they were put outside the camp. Those who had certain communicable diseases, leprosy and skin diseases and things like that, they were put outside the camp. They were dishonored. They were banished. And it shows us these two paths lead very different ways. One is outside and one is inside. And I hope you know in your heart where you are headed. Because you want to be inside, in and out of the gate, access to the tree of life, access to see the face of God. Verses 16 and 17, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. We saw earlier in the chapter that John authorized the contents of the scroll that he had written in verse 8. He said, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. Jesus notarizes his own prophecies here, the visions that he gave. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel. The angels that have guided John through every step of the way have been sent by the Lord to direct him to certain places and certain times. For what? For a testimony. You've heard this. What is a testimony? We know from watching the procedural law shows, I promise, you know, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God, and then they lie. Okay? A testimony is telling the truth. Write this down. This is trustworthy and true. What the angel is telling John is the testimony for the churches. We've not seen the churches since chapters 2 and 3, when Jesus says the seven churches in Asia, to the church of Thyatira, to the church in Sardis, and the church in Ephesus, and the church of Philadelphia, and he goes on, and he has them. And then all of a sudden it's talking about all of the judgments, and they have a little segment on Israel in the middle with 144,000. And it doesn't mention church again until right at the very end. Why? Because this is written, the scrolls that were copied over and made up the last book of our Bible were intended for us, the churches. And we are to faithfully handle that. That's why we took the time to preach through this. I got to tell you, someone asked me this week, how do you feel being at the end? And I said, kind of relieved. Because I have never worked harder in my life at sermons than these, because I've had all these commentaries looking at all these views and percolating, and whatever I do next is going to seem a lot easier than this, because this has been a difficult thing. But every church, every body of Christ is supposed to deal with this. We are not supposed to avoid it, and some churches do. They say, this is too confusing. It's all symbolic. We can't touch it. I don't know how to preach it. Well, I don't either. I just preach the Word of God. And it's for the churches, this testimony. I've done the best that I could. I hope that Jesus at the judgment seat says, we got a few things wrong, but you did okay, you know. And I say, hallelujah, you know, because the last thing I want to do is lead you astray. for the churches. He goes on with his self-identification. He says, I am the root, the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. This is for the Old Testament folks. He's the Alpha and the Omega to the New Testament. He is the root. Because when we go back in Advent and it talks about the root of Jesse, remember that? The shoot that comes up from the stump, the branch, and it talks about these things. Who is that? It's the Messiah. He says, I am the root. He says, I'm an offspring of David. He's from the tribe of Judah, the Davidic covenant that God said to David, if your offspring continue to follow me, which they didn't, that Israel will never fail to have a leader, a ruler from the tribe of Judah, from the offspring of David. Jesus says, I am him. And I am the morning star, the bright and morning star. It talks about that in the prophets. I'll leave it for you to go look that up. Who is he? That's what Lucifer tried to claim to be, was the morning star, and he wasn't. Jesus says, I am. He says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. You know, in this book, the Spirit was mentioned in chapter 4, and because the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb were the primary leaders of this, the Spirit has been sort of quiet. But here we have the Spirit, and who's the bride? Tell me, say it out loud, who's the bride? The believers, the church, right? The bride of Christ, the saints in heaven. It says the Spirit, and the one that the Spirit indwells. Paul says, we receive, in Ephesians, he says, we receive the indwelling Holy Spirit as a deposit. We get it in full in glory. And he says, come, come. Who's he talking to? Talking to Jesus, saying, come. The term Maranatha. The early church said that as they were in persecution. Maranatha means come quickly, Lord. Come. Do we wish that? You know, there's so many times in life, you know, you get young people and they go, well, you know, I want to graduate from high school and you know, find a nice girl and get married and have kids, and I want my life to go on, and can Jesus kind of hold off for about 50 years? Then you get to be a little older and you have grandkids, and you got to hug those grandkids, right? And you see all these things that happen. But as a true believer, what if Jesus came right now and I didn't get to finish this sermon? Would I be disappointed? Heavens, no. Come, Lord Jesus. The bride says, come. And let the one who hears. There's a difference between listening and hearing. You know, the words can go in and out, but the one who hears, the one who grasps, who wrestles, who understands, they say, come. You can't read this and just not be inspired if God is inside of you. Come. Let the one who is thirsty come, the one who is not satisfied with the world, say, come. And let the one who wishes take free the gift of the water of life. He promised the tree of life, the water of life, flowing down the water of life, the one that wishes to be a seeker after God. God calls. One of the songs says, God called me, and I didn't respond right away. And he puts a desire in your heart for the water of life, something more than this world can offer. Again, he offers salvation to those who believe. While there's yet time. That's why soon means different in heaven time, so that those who haven't committed will. Because a believer should naturally long for the coming, the arrival of Jesus. You should be thirsty. You should wish for the water of life. In response, say, come. In 18 and 19, there's another warning. A different warning. The previous warning was to the sinful. This is for people who claim to be believers, but who manipulate the scriptures. They diminish the power of the word. Jesus says, I warn everyone who hear the words of the prophecy of this scroll. That's you now. If anyone adds anything to them, God will send and add to that person the plagues described in the scroll. If anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. I don't know what I can say to clarify that or make that descriptor any different. The words are pretty clear, aren't they? There are people who go into Revelation, and I was talking with another pastor earlier this week, and I used my analogy. I said it's like buying a puzzle at a yard sale, and there's pieces missing. You've heard me say that before. God intentionally leaves gaps. And there are people who feel compelled to fill in those gaps. They want the entire puzzle. And it's not there. We will never know what the seventh thunder said until we get to heaven. Because it says, seal this up. So there are things that we cannot do. And I said, you know, it's like that person who gets that. So they buy some cardboard and they carefully cut out the shape of the pieces. And they color it how they want it to be. Those are the people that are adding. We can't do that. We have to understand that the prophecy was given with gaps in it that we don't understand. We have to just understand and accept that. It's the same way of taking away. We cannot pull anything out of that and say, oh, that doesn't mean what it says. Or this and that. And well, no, I'm not going there. I can tell you, if you went back and listened to all 51 sermons, I have read you every word from Revelation 1:1 to 22:21. Every word, nothing has been taken away to the best of my ability. Those who don't are on very thin ice. Plagues. Or says God will take away their share in the tree of life in the city. Yikes, what does that mean? Does that mean you can lose your salvation? It means that your salvation was on pretty shaky ground to begin with, doesn't it? Because when you start manipulating the word of God, you're on dangerous ground. If you are like that, or if you know other people like that, read them this warning. I'm going to say be careful. As we wrap up verses 20 and 21, he who testifies to these things says, I am coming soon. He says it again, I'm coming soon. Jesus finishes with that. He emphasizes the nearness. He's returning. He's coming back. I am coming soon. That's never in doubt. That's one of the things that you got to learn as soon as you're saved is you're going to meet Jesus face to face. He's coming back. The timing is in Yahweh God's hands, very capable hands. And he says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. That's our proper response. Come, Lord Jesus, amen. What does the word amen mean? Well, it means a variety of things related together. Amen means surely. If you're reading King James, it might say truly, truly, or verily, verily. Amen, amen. So be it. Amen, so be it, Lord. All of these words. And finally, John closes with the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. This sounds like Paul, doesn't it? Referring to the grace of the Lord. Why is he gracious? Because he could send us all to the great white throne judgment. We are all sinners. We continue to sin. That's why forgiveness and confession are so important. He is gracious. He is kind. And you realize that he puts us together as God's people. If you want to know what a saint is, the definition of a saint, it is God's people. Grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people, so be it. Amen. As we close the book, this is the last chapter. This has been a long, intense, hopefully somewhat inspiring journey into the deep end of the pool, in the deep end of the book. Again, we're still missing pieces. I didn't add anything. I'm not trying to convince you of a way. Lord, help me. I didn't take anything away. There are many ways to interpret the book. I've hit on the major ones. Why I believe the way I do. But I came up with two very certain closing points. How we choose to live is vitally important for the day by day and our future. We make a choice to believe or not believe, and that is the path. The second thing is that Jesus will return. And whatever his definition of soon is, it will be that moment and no other. And he is going to judge the righteous at the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to judge the unrighteous at the great white throne judgment. And you definitely want to be at the first. Make sure your heart is right. I ran into this week, and I thought, what a perfect way to sum it up. Dear lukewarm, Jesus talks about the lukewarm. It's time to pick your side now, Jesus or the world. It's time to decide where you're going. Dear backsliders, those who said, I believe, but I don't have time for it, and it doesn't mean that much to me until it does. It's time to repent and come back home. It's time to get back into church. It's time to review your life. Dear unbelievers, it's time to repent and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior while he may be found. Get on the right path. Be an insider and not an outsider. And finally, to believers, what Jesus said, stay encouraged, be victorious, keep the faith, because our redemption draws near. Amen? Soon. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father. Wow. Lord, it's been an honor and privilege to work through this book. I just pray that I added something to the understanding of this congregation, not adding to your words, but simply to help clarify, to understand, to encourage. But Lord, it's your Spirit that works in us, that softens our hearts. If we know people in any of those camps besides believers, that we have the courage to reach out to them. To those who are lukewarm, who play the game, and aren't hot or cold. To those who have backslidden, who have fallen back, who are back in the ways of the world. To the unrepentant, that you would soften their hearts. Lord, help us to be instruments of your calling in at least one person's life, that we can say, thank you, Lord. I made a difference. In your name we pray. Amen.